We better turn to it. Revelation chapter 15 and 16. We're looking at Revelation 15 and 16, title of our message this morning, The Wrath of God. Twice up to this point, John has seen a great and marvelous sign. First was the sign of Israel in chapter 12, verse 1, as Israel gave birth as a nation to the Messiah. The story is God chose a man, Abraham, to bring forth a nation, Israel, to bring forth the Messiah, Jesus, to bring forth the church, of which we are a part. There was another great and marvelous sign, chapter 12, verse 3. There was a dragon who tried to devour that child. And of course, it's a reference to the fact that Satan tried to take Jesus out from the very beginning, working through a guy named Herod who took out a contract on all the children that were born in that span of when he knew Jesus had been born. Of course, God preserved and protected his son. He wasn't going to be wiped out by Herod. He was going to voluntarily lay down his life for our sins. Well, here's the third great sign. I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. That word complete means accomplished or fulfilled. It's the same word Jesus used from the cross when he said, "It is finished." No. Here's why this is important. Some have suggested that this is the completeness of the wrath of God. In other words, these bowls, well, that's the wrath, so everything up to this point hasn't been the wrath. Of course, that's not what the scriptures teach. Early on, we saw Jesus breaking the first seal. From the very beginning of the seal judgments, followed by the trumpet judgments, and now these bowl judgments, it has all been the wrath of God. But he's saying the day will come, and the day at this point, well, it's happened. When the seventh bowl is fully and finally poured out, the wrath of God will have been completed. Now, as we get to the end of chapters 15 and 16, which really are one story, if it weren't for the information God wants to insert and make sure we get in chapter 17 and 18 as it relates to Babylon, the city, the kingdom, the political and religious kingdom that he will be dealing with, if it weren't for those things, we would end chapter 16 and get right into chapter 19. So chronologically, that's how this fits together. But we're going to look at these, then there'll be a pause as we look at those chapters, and then we'll get to that glorious passage that deals with the second coming of our Lord, his establishing of his kingdom on the earth. Well, I saw something, John tells us, and he tries his best to describe something. Certainly, he'd never seen anything like it. He says it was like a sea of glass mingled with fire. So I try to picture it. He was picturing it and trying to describe it. So we both have a problem. But he says it's like a sea of glass mingled with fire. And those who have the victory, these would be the overcomers we read of earlier, those who overcame by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and that they did not love their lives unto the death. Those who have the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. Now, the sea of glass here in the heavenly temple, it answers to the bronze laver in the tabernacle on earth. Remember, the tabernacle and later the earthly temple were modeled after the throne of God in heaven. And so on earth, well, even the priest had to wash before he could minister to the people and for the Lord. And for the people and to the Lord. It was really going both directions. So he would come and he would wash in the bronze laver. The idea here is there's no bronze laver in heaven. There's no sea because there's no need for cleansing. Everyone in heaven will have, well, as Jesus told his disciples, now you are clean through the word I've spoken unto you. Cleansed judicially by the blood of Christ, cleansed practically and daily by the word of God. As we walk in the light, as he is in the light, the blood of his son, Jesus, continues to cleanse us from all sin. So he sees this glorious sign and vision. He knows that the wrath is nearly done, nearly completed. And then, well, they sing the song of Moses, we read, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested." Now they're singing two songs. The first catapulted Moses to the top of the charts. They sang it from the beaches right on the other side of, well, you remember the story. If you've read through Exodus, they were trapped between Pharaoh's armies and the Red Sea. God opens the Red Sea. They pass through and they get to the other side. Then God closes up the Red Sea, drowning Pharaoh's army. And they have this song. They're having a big beach party. And here's what they're singing. "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider, he's thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him." It comes out of Exodus chapter 15, if you want to jot it or stick your bulletin in it. An excellent chapter to read in light of the things we're looking at. But it's interesting to me that they sing the song of Moses back in Exodus. They're still singing it, and this is future. So I was thinking, we're going to want to learn this. They'll give us the melody when we get there. But this is a song that carries on. They sing the song of Moses. This is a song that speaks to the reality of their redemption, of their rescue, of their God's presence and his protection. But there's something else. They sing the song of the Lamb. And that song speaks to the means and the process. Remember, they weren't just rescued at the Red Sea. They'd been redeemed already by the blood of a lamb that was shed. The blood applied to the doorpost and the lintels of the house. The firstborn in every household covered by the blood, spared that night. As the angel passed over, thus the name Passover. And they're singing the song, celebrating Moses and celebrating Jesus. There is something else. "Who shall not fear you," we read here in verse 4, "and glorify your name, for you alone are holy." When Joshua and the gang was about to go into Jericho, they sent a couple spies ahead, and those spies met up with a gal named Rahab, and Rahab began to testify. She said, "We've heard of the radical works, the mighty miracles your Lord has done." She confessed that she believed in the God that was bringing judgment, and obviously believed that judgment was just, because she asked them to extend mercy to her and her family, something they were more than willing to do. And here's the point. They were there in Jericho fearing the coming judgment of the Lord. And this question, "Who shall not fear you?" Well, it makes sense for all of God's creation to fear him. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But tragically, sadly, there are many who are reverencing and showing the respect and the honor to Antichrist at this point in the book of Revelation instead of Jesus Christ. "Well, all nations, this declares, shall come and worship before you. You know, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." And he says, "Your judgments have been manifested." Now, after these things, verse 5, "I looked and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened." Now, there's a tongue twister for you. The temple of the tabernacle of the testimony. Try it 5 times sometime. But it's important that we see what this actually is. The testimony is a reference to God's law. In other words, it was called the Ark of the Covenant and the Ark of the Testimony. That ark that they carried through the wilderness, that they would put in the Holy of Holies, that place separated by this massive curtain, separating where the priest would minister daily and only the high priest could go one day a year on the Day of Atonement. In there is this testimony. There is this witness against every single person on the planet. That witness, that testimony was the law. And there were actually three things in that particular ark. It's the third, by the way, of the three arcs. We have Noah's ark, then we had Moses' ark, then we have the third ark. All three speak of salvation. All three were provided to rescue and redeem from judgment. Well, we have the testimony of the tabernacle. Tabernacle here means the resting place. It's where the law and the ark rested, the Ark of the Covenant, in the tabernacle of the temple. Now get this, he's seeing a scene in heaven. He's describing it for us. But there were three things that were kept there. First, the law. And the law speaks of death because, well, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. There's something else, though, in there, and it was Aaron's rod that budded. And if you're unfamiliar with that story, it's a fascinating story. There was a little conflict between the leaders of the various tribes and Moses and Aaron. And so they decided to just have a little contest. They took a rod from each of the leaders of the tribes. Aaron's rod was put with their rods. And in the morning, they came back to see, well, let's see how it all worked out. I'm sure they had no idea what to expect, but Aaron's rod had actually budded. Now, that's unusual. Understand what the rod was. It was just his staff. It was his walking stick. They were all just dead pieces of wood. And that is a picture for us of life from death. It is a picture of resurrection life. So we have the law that kills. We have the rod that shows resurrection life. And then the third thing they kept in that particular box, that's really what it was, is high, you know, glorified box, but nevertheless a box. And the third thing in it was, well, some of the manna that God had provided during the wilderness wandering period. And so the manna speaks of daily provision. He taught us, our Lord, to pray, give us this day our daily bread. And of course, he's not talking about just our physical bread, because Jesus is the one who said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So the picture should be clear to you. All of us are guilty because of God's law, codified, it's objective, it's readable. And by the way, the giving of the law itself was, well, that is the evidence of God's grace, because you know, of course, and I owe Bob for this one, but you know that Moses was the greatest sinner of all sinners. He's the one who broke all Ten Commandments at once. And so, hey, see, not as good as the other one. But I got some guys writing for me, and we'll just see how it works. Well, God in his grace says, hey, got you covered. I got another set pre-planned for all this. God gives Moses a set of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments bring death to every one of us, because we read it. God says, thou shalt not. And we're like, darn, I have. And then a you should, and we haven't. We're all guilty sinners, is the point, in the sight of God. And our only hope, resurrection life, provided through the sacrifice Jesus made for us. And then the life we live now in the Spirit, the life we live where we're fueled and ignited and encouraged through the Word of God, well, it all fits together perfectly. One more thing as it would relate to that testimony, that witness. There was something called the mercy seat that covered over the law and covered over the rod and covered over the manna. That mercy seat, one day a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go in and he would take blood and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And what a glorious picture this is for us. Some of you have heard it, some of you have processed it, others you're still figuring it out. But the picture is the blood sprinkled on the mercy seat covers the sin that we have committed. Now, there's one thing to say your sin is covered. It's another to say your sin is cleansed. And that only happens through the blood Jesus shed for us. Now you are clean because of what Jesus did for us. That ark and all of the various altars that are built and used to represent all point to the reality of the cross. The blood shed on the cross. We'll celebrate and commemorate it today as we share in communion. Well, out of the temple, verse 6, came the seven angels having the seven plagues. The word plagues here does not suggest some kind of medical issue. It talks of stripes or wounds or wrath. As you look that word up and you see how it's used throughout the scriptures, it is talking about God's not just discipline, but judgment. The stripes, the wounds, and the wrath of God. So we have seven angels. They have seven plagues. They're clothed in bright, pure bright linen, having their chest girded with golden bands. Now, this is the garments of the priest. And these guys are angels, but they're coming dressed as priests. And yet, instead of ministering to the Lord on behalf of the people, they're pouring out the judgment of God on that Christ-rejecting world. Well, one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with the smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Take note of this. The judgments that we read of in Revelation not only originate from his throne, and they're not just sent with his permission, but under in response to his direction. It's God's wrath, not just man's wrath. We've already experienced that, and we will continue to see it in history. But we're not just looking at man being, wrathful toward other men or Satan's wrath on men. We're looking at the wrath of God that the Scriptures promises is coming. Now listen. One of the things that can be a stumbling block to us, and it was to the psalmist, Psalm 73, the psalmist had an experience many of us have had where he looked at life and he looked at people and he thought, I see good and godly people suffering and striving and they have pains and they have sorrows and suffering. And then I see the wicked prospering. And he said, it almost stumbled me. I almost, couldn't put it together. But then he said, I went into the house of the Lord, and I saw their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. He goes on to say, and you should read it sometime, Psalm 73. But here's what happens. A visit to the house of God brought clarity and conviction and confession. He said, I was like a dumb beast before you, Lord. I'm so sorry. And perhaps today, and this has been my prayer, that our time together here in the house of the Lord would bring clarity to us and conviction to us and confession. Because, let's be honest, we look at our neighbors and we know we're doing what's right. We're doing what's pleasing to God. We're being men of integrity and honesty. And then we maybe know our neighbor and we know, well, that guy cheated on his taxes and he's got that big boat and he's got the motor home and I got the VW and I'm still pushing it to get it started. And, it just doesn't seem right. That's what the psalmist was struggling with. Or you're living a righteous life for the Lord, but you're dealing with serious health issues or other problems in your family and among your loved ones. And we can stumble almost looking at how some people seem so blessed and other people so struggle. And it just doesn't seem. But here's the deal. It's only for a season, see? The sufferings and sorrows of this life are not to be compared with the glory of the life to come. That's what our Lord tells us. And that's how he dealt with the psalmist, and that's how he wants to deal with us. Now, God's law reveal his unchanging standards. In other words, it was always wrong to steal or lie or kill. God judged people before the law for those sins. So we don't have to have it written down. I can prove it so simply. You know, every person here, whether you're a Christian or not, whether you've been in church or not, you know that stealing is wrong. And here's how you know. When someone takes your stuff, you feel violated, see? You're like, that ain't right. They took my stuff. And the fact that you feel that's wrong tells you it is wrong. And of course, God later says, thou shalt not steal. But the point is, his law always existed. He just codified it. He wrote it down so we'd have it in, etched in stone, as it were. But the deal here is the law, again, kills. And in God's standards, he does something, the world doesn't always do. He calls sin, sin. Men call sin all sorts of things besides sin. And it's so important that we get this right, because if I say, oh, Lord, I'm really sorry for that indiscretion, that fling, that thing, No, call it what it is. He calls it sin. In fact, I had a glorious experience as a very young Christian. Many of you know some of my testimony. I had been a musician playing in the bars for 8 years. I got saved. Gloriously, the Lord opened an opportunity for me to work at Disneyland. I played in a band there for 3 years, Tomorrowland Terrace. Triple the money I used to get, and I got it every week. And I got insurance. And I mean, it was like, I couldn't imagine a better life at that point. But then Lord had this plan for me, and I'm like, wow, who knows what God's thinking and planning. But here's one of the things we got to experience. We got to pretty much write our own shows, but we always had to run them by the administration, you know, the bosses at Disneyland. And so there was this band called Daniel Amos, and they had this song we wanted to do, and we wanted to sing it because, well, we were all Christians, and we wanted to share our testimony. We wanted to share the Lord. And we sang songs like Operator. Maybe some of you will remember that song. It's this awesome, awesome song that talks about, you know, Operator, you know, give me Jesus on the line. And they thought, okay, that's kind of cool. We can let that go. And then we get this Daniel Amos song. And at one point it says, now divorce has gone big business. To fool around is really in. People dress them up and call them love affairs, but God just calls it sin. And you should have seen the looks on the faces of the people. How did we get by doing it? Oh, there's more, I got to tell you. But the way we got by doing it, we put on cowboy hats and put on a little outfit, and we just acted like we were goofy, you see? And they're like, well, it looks like part of the show, that the whole sin thing a little strange. That particular song goes on to say what they need is the good Lord's blessing, the foundation of his mighty hand to bind a happily married woman to a happily married man. So we got to preach Jesus and marriage and sin, and we're doing it for $450 a week back in the 70s. You know, it's like, Lord is good. So the point here is when we call sin, sin, that's a good thing. Why? Because God forgives confessed sin. And if I say it's not sin, well, I'm deceiving myself. And I'm calling him a liar. And the worst of it is, there'll be no forgiveness. Those sins will be retained. And listen, Jesus died to cleanse us of the penalty of sin, to free us from the power of sin, to someday, in his presence, keep us from the very presence of sin. So that's what's taking place here. God is judging those who refuse to call sin, sin. Those who refuse to repent. I heard a loud voice, he says, again in chapter 16, verse 1, from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of wrath of God on the earth. Now these judgments that follow should remind us of those that fell in Egypt. And it should remind us of the trumpet judgments that came earlier. Now listen, God's judgments in Egypt were literal and local. In other words, they actually happened. We have a historical record of them. The judgments that we saw earlier in Revelation, the trumpet judgments, they were partial and they were literal. I mean, they really happened, but they didn't affect everything. In other words, a third of the waters were polluted, a third of the fish died. Now we're going to be looking at some judgments that are literal and universal. And so it's important that we see, hey, when God judged in the past, he didn't just say he was going to do it, he did it. And he did it exactly as he said he was going to do it, so it will be in the future. Well, the first went and poured out his bowl, verse 2, on the earth, a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Now, this is a unique judgment in that it targets only those who have the mark of the beast and worship his image. What's the judgment? A foul and loathsome sore. Men break out with these sores. Now, I can't know exactly how this happens, but there, because of the days in which we're living, we can at least figure out some possibilities. One of them would be that this is some kind of chemical reaction, because if some judgment is poured out on the entire world, and here's a guy who hasn't taken the mark, and here's a guy who has taken the mark, and the guy without the mark isn't affected, and the guy with the mark is affected, well, then that's some kind of a reaction, or God could be just miraculously separating the two. But here's what I was thinking, and it's quite possible. You know, in the 60s and 70s, because technology has changed so much in such a short amount of time, when you talked about the mark of the beast, you would look at the books that were being written, you know, Hal Lindsey and Pastor Chuck and others, and they would show something like a barcode on somebody's, you know, right hand or forehead. In fact, if you Google mark of the beast and look for images, you'll still see some of those because they've been around, you see. And so what we know today, though, is it's improbable that they're going to put a tattoo on anyone. It is probable that what they're going to do is put a chip in people. And hey, listen, some of you know animals are already being chipped with these things. They have GPS in them. They have a way to track them. If your animal's lost, they're in our cars. So if someone steals the car, they can find the car. And so it's just the next step. It will seem logical and practical. I mean, people are going to say, well, hey, if someone were to kidnap my baby and it had a chip in its right hand, I'd be able to find the baby. So it will seem like a good idea. The problem is, as we saw in the last couple chapters, taking that mark will be, well, a testimony that you've decided to worship the Antichrist, to give what is due God to someone who never should have received it. So my point is this. It's possible that there's just some kind of chemical reaction between the two. It's possible that it's just a problem with the chip itself, that people receive the chip. And I could give you some illustrations of this, of things where people have had surgeries, augmentation surgeries, and some serious problems that came from those. Wish I didn't even know about it. But the bottom line is, it is a dangerous thing to put things in your body or on your body. And so this first judgment is one that, well, I'm sure that people reading this in the 1700s and 1800s, they'd read it and say, what? You know, how could that happen? And what could that mean? But we're living in a day where it's easy to see how it could happen and what it could mean. The second angel pours out his bowl on the sea. It became blood as of a dead man. And every living creature in the sea died. Now, again, there have always been Bible teachers who believed that the book of Revelation was meant to be taken literally. And all down through history, they could not begin to explain how it would happen, but they did believe that it would happen. Again, we're living in a time where we don't have to wonder how. We can see the that and the how. You know, of course, the first plague in Egypt is the water was turned to blood. And here in the second and the third judgments of these bowl judgments, first the salt water and then the fresh water supplies are polluted and turned to blood. It became blood as of a dead man. Every living creature in the sea died. Now, the practical results of this, hey, the fishing industry not only devastated and destroyed, but the whole, you know, food from the sea is a serious and important part of our food chain. And so the starvation and all of the other things that have already been an issue, half of the people on the planet have died before these judgments are ever poured out. And now it just gets worse and worse. Every living creature in the sea dying. And if you think God wouldn't do something like that, then you need to go back and read about the flood, where every living creature not in the sea died, except for Noah and his family. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Fresh water supplies totally polluted. And here's what I've been thinking. Because we absolutely believe these things are going to happen, and we all know people who don't believe these things are going to happen. The very least we should do is get them a Bible and show them, hey, look, when all this stuff happens, when you call me and I'm gone, take out that Bible I gave you, and here's all the scriptures of what's going to happen next and what will happen after that and what will happen after that. And by the way, I've buried a bunch of water in my backyard. It's yours. Because water will be more valuable at this point than gold. I mean, what good is gold if you're dying of thirst? What good is anything if you can't keep yourself alive? And you know, the Bible actually says no one can keep themselves alive. It's not possible. So God is the one doing that. as he decides to deal with it. And check this, I believe wholeheartedly, at this point, there's still opportunity to repent. There will be some who come to faith in Christ, but I see that those numbers will get smaller and smaller as you get further and further into the judgments. Why? Because the initial group that come to Christ after the rapture of the church at the beginning of the judgments, they're people who've heard it and understood it, but never dealt with it. And then as you get further in, well, the consequences are greater and greater, the difficulties greater and greater. Well, we get to see two responses to the judgment of God. And heaven's response is first, verse 5 says, I heard the angel of the waters saying, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you've given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. And I heard another from the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. In heaven, they are acknowledging and worshiping God for his nature and his character. He is holy, he is righteous, he is unchanging. And then they're also dealing with the fact that the just judgment and justice that people are receiving is righteous as well. He says, hey, they've shed the blood of the saints and prophets. You've given them blood to drink. It is their just due. First, they despise the atoning blood shed by our Lord and Savior on the cross. Then they shed the blood of the saints and prophets who came to him, calling them to repentance. And then finally, another voice from the altar. Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. Not only is God declared to be true and righteous, but his judgments are true and righteous. Now on earth, the response is quite different. Again and again, we're going to read the same thing, and it kind of speeds up as we head toward the end of these judgments. The fourth angel poured out his bowl, verse 8, on the sun. Power was given to him to scorch men with fire, and men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent to give him glory. Now, there are so many Old Testament prophecies that say this is to be taken literally. What is it saying? This fourth judgment, this fourth bowl, is going to cause men to be scorched with fire. Let me read you Malachi 4:1. Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branches. Isaiah 24:6 says, therefore the curse has devoured the earth, and those who dwell in it are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. Isaiah 30, verse 26. Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun. And track with me on this one. The light of the sun will be sevenfold. Now, if that's saying that the intensity of the sun is going to be seven times greater, you got to know, not only is that going to cause all sorts of problems for us, well, not us, because we're going to be in heaven, but I mean us as in mankind, the other evil us's. And so mankind is going to be suffering and devastated and burnt by these things. That's not all that's going to happen, though. In fact, I've been doing some research, and I found I can do my research in scientific journals and scientific websites because, well, they believe the same thing we do, that these kinds of things are inevitable unless some radical change happens. And here's where we differ with them. We believe these are inevitable no matter what men do, because these judgments are going to come. If, in fact, the sun were to heat up, if we were to have these solar explosions, and here's what would happen. The men are targeted. That's clear here. You know, men are scorched with fire, but the polar ice caps would certainly melt. I mean, the ice on Mount Ararat would melt as well. And that's a major issue, as we talk in a moment about the Euphrates and some of the things that are there. But so kind of put that in the back of your hat and stay with me for a second. If the polar ice caps were to melt, And again, this is what the scientists are saying. The sea level could rise as much as 200 feet. What that would mean is not just low-lying places like New Orleans would be devastated. Listen to the list of cities, and there are far more. New York, Tokyo, London, Los Angeles, Rio, Amsterdam, Leningrad, Rome, Athens, Beirut, Calcutta, Shanghai, Singapore, Hong Kong, all of them would be underwater. And so when we read of a judgment where the sun is intensified, where the ozone no longer protects men because, hey, it's been wiped out, and there are so many possible scenarios for how that goes down, we just don't have time to even delve into them. But you can do your own research. The tragedy of all of this, the worst of all of this, is three times we read they blasphemed the name of God. They blasphemed the God of heaven. They blasphemed God. Instead of repenting and giving him glory, they blaspheme him. Log that for a moment. The fifth angel pours out his bowl on the throne of the beast. Here's another selective judgment. His kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and sores and did not repent of their deeds. Take note, their pains and their sores, these were mentioned early on, the sores. They're still dealing with them. They are incurable. They're going to be painful. It says so. But as the fifth angel pours out his bowl, he pours it out on the throne of the beast, and then it spreads to the kingdom of the beast. And this took me back, as somebody who's read through and is teaching through the Old and the New Testament, to the ninth plague in the Exodus. Many of you are familiar. Darkness over the face of Egypt. Again, a localized judgment, not darkness over the world, but darkness over all Egypt. But there was a difference. In the tents of Israel, it said that Israel had light in their dwelling places. Now, this is an astounding thing. There are only two possibilities. Either they all remember to get their candles, and so they were ready for it, or God was lighting up each and every residence. My personal belief is God was there with them, manifesting his glory to them. God is light, we're told. Well, in any case, back in the Exodus, it was literal. It was targeted. There was only darkness, and we read it was darkness that could be felt here in the fifth angel as he pours out his bowl. Darkness on the throne of the beast. Darkness on the kingdom of the beast. But listen, there's yet one more thing. When Jesus was on the cross, right prior to his death for us, in the midst of his suffering for us, there was darkness 3 hours over that entire land. And so we see the picture. And again, we see it developing as we read on. The sixth angel, verse 12, poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. Its water was dried up so that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Now, the Euphrates is a major landmark in biblical teaching. In fact, it is the site of the first post-flood city, Babel, we call it, was built there on the banks of the Euphrates. Nebuchadnezzar built Babylon on the Euphrates. It was the boundary between the Assyrians and the Babylonians. It was the eastern boundary, first century, of the Roman Empire. It is also the eastern boundary of the land that God promised Abraham. And this is perhaps the most intriguing as it would relate to biblical prophecy. God said, I'm going to give you all this land. And it went way up into Lebanon and way further down south than what they have. And it went all the way over to the Euphrates. We're talking Iraq here. So all that land, you know, Israel, the epicenter of today's world and really the epicenter forever because God chose it, placed his name there, had his temple built there. Israel is fighting over this little teeny piece of land when God has deeded them all of this land. I'm thinking because God's always faithful to fulfill his promises, Israel has to dwell in all that land. When could such a thing happen? It has to be future because it's never happened in the past and it isn't happening today. It will happen, I believe, during the millennium. So what does he say? That the river Euphrates is going to be dried up. that's going to cause the loss of hydroelectric power. It's going to cause the loss of drinking water. Of course, the Euphrates, as the Tigris is fed by Mount Ararat up there. It's where Noah's Ark, they believe, is. There have been times where flying over that, because it's just so, you know, snowed in all the time, that there have been seasons where they thought they saw part of the Ark actually protruding, but the government would never let them in there at a time where they could get up. When they did let them in there, the snows were just too heavy and the ice pack too heavy. But the point is, if we see, as we read, that there would be this intensity of the sun, well, that water is going to melt as well. So there'd be flooding first, and then later there'd be huge droughts. This whole thing dries up. And it says it's dried up so that they could prepare the way of the kings from the east. Now we'll read of the kings of the earth and the whole world gathering with the kings of the east. All of them are going to come in to the valley of Armageddon. They come for this one last battle. They think they're going to wipe out Israel, but they're actually coming to fight against God. And if you're unfamiliar with the prophecies related to Israel, God promised to bless those who bless Israel and curse those who curse Israel. And I do think it's one reason God has so blessed America, that we have always stood with Israel, that we've always been a friend to Israel. Does that mean everything that Israel does politically today is good and right? Of course not. Not everything we do as Americans politically is good and right and just. That isn't even the issue. The issue is, what does the Bible say long term about his intentions for Israel? He said he would gather them back into the land, and he would do it in the season of their unbelief. He's done that. And then he says he's going to pour out his blessing and cause the land to flourish, and he's done that. And then he says at some point their eyes are going to be open, and they're going to realize that Jesus is the Messiah. What are the meaning of these wounds in your hands, they'll say. These I received in the house of my friends, he will answer. Well, he sees the Euphrates dried up. And remember, these are the visions God is giving him. They are pictures of what's coming in the future. The kings of the east, most would agree, China, Japan, India, not limited to them, but billions of people living in those three people groups, the Chinese, the Japanese, the Indians there, into Buddhism, Confucianism, Hinduism, worship of idols, worship of ancestors, worship of objects. They're evolutionary, they're pantheistic, they're polytheistic, they're idolatrous, they're animistic, they're humanistic and demonic in their worship. And God says he's going to bring them all down into that valley, and there is going to be one final battle. He sees in verse 13 how the nations will be gathered. Three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. And then he says, behold, I'm coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. It's another beatitude. We saw, blessed is he who dies in the Lord. It was true. It is true. It will always be true. We saw it last time. Here, blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments. It was, is, and will always be true. There's a special encouragement here. It's a different season. But they gather, we read, to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Megiddo, by the way, a city 60 miles north of Jerusalem. When Napoleon visited that area, he said, this is the perfect battlefield. I think God thinks so too, because this is the place he's chosen to do battle and to finally deal with these issues once and for all. And as that great battle is preparing to take place, well, the seventh angel pours out his bowl into the air. And a loud voice came out of the temple from the heaven, from the throne, saying, it is done. From the cross, redemption. It is finished. Now in the judgments, it is done. The judgment of God. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings. Three times we've seen this phrase so far. Before the seals, before the trumpets, before the bowls. They are storm signals. There was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. And the great city was divided into three parts. The cities of the nations fell. Great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. Now, we have only one more verse to read, but let me just share briefly what's taking place here. That great city mentioned here is definitely going to be Jerusalem. Divided into three parts, we know there were other prophecies saying when Messiah comes, he'll set his foot on the Mount of Olives, it will split in two. It's saying there's actually going to be three parts of that great city at this point, but it is going to stand. And at the cities, we read, of the nations fell. And Babylon was remembered. He's going to give the next two chapters, rather than getting us to the conclusion and the glorious second coming, he's going to spend two chapters, 17 and 18, dealing with the city of Babylon, dealing with the political system, dealing with the religious system. We'll see all of it, but all of it under and doomed to have the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. You know that the great first great flood was universal, and all the floods since have been localized. Well, all of the earthquakes that I've ever read about have been local, but the final earthquake is going to be universal. And the idea is God is going to shake this world to its very core. Let me read you just two things out of the Old Testament. Haggai says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake the earth and the sea and dry land. I will shake all nations, and they'll come to the desire of nations. And I'll fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts." Isaiah 24, 17. "Fear and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitants of the earth. And it shall be, he who flees from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit. And he who comes from the midst of the pit shall be caught into the snare. For the windows from on high are open, and the foundations of the earth are shaken." And this is Isaiah 24:19. "The earth is violently broken. The earth is split open. The earth is shaken exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall totter like a hut. Its transgression shall be heavy upon it, and it will fall and not rise again. And it shall come to pass in that day, the Lord will punish on high the host of the exalted ones, and on the earth, the kings of the earth." What's it saying? That the earth is going to be shaken from its very core. And everything is going to change in preparation for our Lord's coming and kingdom. Finally, verse 21. "Great hail fell from heaven upon men. Such hailstone," or each hailstone, "about the weight of a talent." Now, some say 75 pounds, some say 90, some say 100. It really doesn't make any difference. If you got a 90-pound chunk of ice falling out of the sky or a 75-pound of ice, I would say make sure the car's in the garage. But the reality is it's not going to survive even there. And this is a most intriguing judgment, and we conclude with it, and then we get to share in communion, which I'm so grateful for. God's law, well, it made blasphemy a capital crime, the penalty for which was stoning. And here we've read again and again and again, they blasphemed the God of heaven. They blasphemed God. They blasphemed. And God has been patient, and he's been gracious, and he's put up with it. But finally he says, that's it. And he begins to stone the blasphemers. And what do they do? They blaspheme God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. Lord, I pray that you would give us not just insight and understanding today, though we ask for those. Application for our own lives, though we ask for those. But Lord, you would give us your eyes and your heart for people around us. Those who are still dead in trespasses and sins. Those who've yet to commit their lives to you or claim to have a relationship but show no evidence of that. Lord, we pray for them all. We pray for our parents and brothers and sisters and our children and our extended family. We pray for our friends and co-workers and schoolmates and roommates. We pray, Lord, that you would give us compassion for them. and a desire to share with them, Lord, as we see the devastation that's coming upon the earth, and we know there'll be no stopping it or changing it, Lord, all we can do is be prepared that it doesn't fall on us and encourage others to do the same, to flee the wrath to come. So I thank you, Lord, for this revelation of the judgment that's coming and for your revelation that, well, it's not your desire nor your intention that men perish in that judgment, but that all come to repentance. And today, if you've never given your life to the Lord, I want to give you that opportunity right now. I'd ask you to raise your hand, to hold it high. And if you're ready to do that, to say, Pastor, pray for me. I want to surrender my life. I believe I was made by and for God. I confess my sin has separated me from God. You call it sin, Lord, I'll call it sin. And I ask your forgiveness for it. Anyone this hour, anyone this service, if you're ready to surrender your life, I'd ask you, raise your hand. We'll pray together. You will be born again. You will be forgiven every sin. Lord, you know us. You know what's going on in every heart. I pray if there are some here today needing to pray, Father, forgive me. Jesus, be my Lord and Savior. Cleanse me and adopt me and transform me and use me. I pray, Lord, that their hearts will echo those words and that their lives will be surrendered and that they will come and share with us their need and their decision for you. But now, Lord, as we turn our attention to the bread and the cup, as we who do believe commemorate and celebrate not just the reality of our redemption, but the means of it, the process. You suffered and died. You bled. The perfect, innocent, sinless, spotless Lamb died for our sins according to the Scriptures. You were buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And Lord, we rejoice in you. And we thank you with all that's in us. In Jesus' name, amen.